I am starting a campaign against mountain cedar, and I may pass out a list in just a little while for you to sign up. And I told Jerry Coffey, I said, you follow my voice now, because if you need to turn me up, I'm not opposed to that. Every significant thing came from a small beginning. Our nation came from a small beginning. In the 1770s, 13 British colonies of about 2.5 million people lived along the Atlantic coast. After the British government imposed a new series of taxes, these colonies called on state governments, constitutions, and empowered delegates to declare independence. The greatest works of art began with a few brush strokes, symphonies with a few notes, and from the simple peanut, George Washington Carver made everything from soap to salad oil. The kingdom of God came from a small beginning. Reading again what was read so well just a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." In preparation, promise, and prophecy, the Messiah came from one man, one nation, Abraham, Israel, and one kingly line, David. And the New Testament begins with these words, as you know, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the child Jesus was born to a poor family in a stable. And then he was reared in an out-of-the-way place called Nazareth. Jesus grew up with basically the clothes on his back. The scripture says he had no place to lay his head. He was called a carpenter's son. He associated with common people and chose ordinary people as his special representatives, apostles, who were referred to in the book of Acts as unlearned and ignorant men. When Jesus was born, taking away, of course, what we know to be born without human father. But as far as the world knows, when Jesus was born, he seemed to be the least of all seeds. The scripture in Isaiah chapter 53 says he was like a root out of dry ground. If you have dry ground where there's no moisture, you do not expect a crop. In the same scripture, Isaiah says there was nothing special, stately about Jesus. He was called a carpenter's son, or so it seemed. He never had more than a few followers. The crowd only followed him out of curiosity or to fill their bellies. His own hometown in Nazareth ridiculed him and tried to murder him. His enemies finally succeeded in murdering Jesus, referring to him as a criminal. The proud and busy Roman world, which barely took note of the time Jesus was born, cared even less when he died. Pilate, the governor appointed by Caesar to keep the peace, wanted to wash his hands of this whole situation. After all, this was a Jewish problem. When the tomb was empty, the Jewish leaders bribed the guards to say that the disciples had stolen the body and to make the lie even worse. But 40 days and 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he still only had 12 chosen followers and 120 disciples, Acts chapter 1. Yet 10 days later, on the day, the feast day called Pentecost, 50 days after the time Jesus was raised from the dead, the gospel produced 3,000 followers. There was a miraculous outpouring, fulfilling the prophecy of Joel. There was prophecy fulfilled in declaring the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven. And there were 3,000 who gladly received Peter's word and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Immediately, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, mobilized to halt the spread of Christianity, beating and threatening the apostles. Peter and John had performed a miracle in Acts chapter 3 of healing a lame man who had never walked. And the authorities said, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" In verse 17 of Acts chapter 4 says, "That it spread no further. That it spread no further. Let us threaten these men, apostles, that they do not speak anymore in the name of Jesus." However, one of their own leaders, named Gamaliel, a rabbi, said this, "Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found even to fight against God." God did not put these words into Gamaliel's mouth. That is, Gamaliel did not speak by inspiration, but what Gamaliel said was true. It's simply a wise saying. If this, which is called Christianity, if it has come from a man, it will die out. It will be extinguished. It will run its course. But if it is from God, there's no need, no use for you to fight it, because it will continue. In the book of Acts is Luke's inspired account of the continuance of the small seed that was sown in fulfillment beginning on the day of Pentecost and grows into a great tree, as it were, and people from all over the world come. From 3,000 to 5,000, Luke says in Acts chapter 4, in verse number 4, Jewish priests were converted. Acts chapter 6, verse number 7. And that is, some who composed the Sanhedrin were convinced to become Christians. By the time Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, almost 30 years later, in about Acts chapter 22-23, we read that thousands of Jews have become Christians. Luke says in Acts chapter 21, verse number 20, "And the church among the Gentiles had spread even more throughout the Roman world." And we realize that Rome, like Greece before it, like Persia before that, really ruled everything from North Africa to Rome to the British Isles, east across toward India. And we read in Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, concerning this growth, that Paul said from Jerusalem to Illyricum, the gospel has been preached. Now, Jerusalem is, as we know, there, the hometown or the capital of the Jews, and this is where Christianity began. Illyricum is a province lying to the northwest of Macedonia, bounded on a part by Italy and Germany. It included modern-day Croatia, Dalmatia, and really was a great part of the world. And then when Paul confronted the Jews, we're told in Acts chapter 28, verses 21 and 22, the Jews said, We desire to hear concerning this sect, for we know it is everywhere spoken against, because there were still many Jews who viewed Christianity, the Christian religion, as simply an outgrowth of Judaism. It's really a part of Judaism. They did not recognize it was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and promise. They did not realize that the new covenant had replaced the old, but notice that statement, it is everywhere spoken against. So the seed, the small seed in this parable, has sprouted to present a great tree or shrub that birds could come and nest in. All of this in a parabolic form, in that imagery or picture language, showing the growth of the kingdom. The Jews said to Paul, everywhere it's spoken against. And today, as the seed of the kingdom continues to be sown 2,000 years later, around the world, it is still evil spoken against. In the 18th century, Voltaire, the French, a skeptic philosopher, predicted that Christianity and the Bible would vanish from the earth. Adolf Hitler said his name would replace that of Christ within 10 years. Richard Dawkins, a well-known atheist, skeptic today, militantly fights against the idea of God, Christianity, and the Bible. And ISIS, or ISIL, as it's sometimes called, the Muslim religion and other ideologies are trying to stamp out Christianity from the earth. But the promise of God is a guarantee of the rule and continuance of the kingdom of God. When Jesus says to Peter, Peter had confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock, Peter, upon my deity, upon the truth of what you have confessed, I will build my church. And the gates of hell or the powers of death shall not continue against it. The powers of death did not keep or prevent the church from being established, and no power on earth has kept it from continuing. The anvil of biblical truth has worn out the hammers of atheism and unbelief that beat against it. Now, as we have seen how this small seed in this parable presented a great shrub, or tree, representative of how from Pentecost onward, what is seemingly small in the eyes of men, the Word of God and the life and the deity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, has begun a church kingdom that continues even unto this day. Now, what can we learn? What can we learn from the scriptural and historical proof of the growth of the Lord's New Testament church? What is it that we can learn? This is the so what of this sermon as we make an application. For one thing, growth occurs as it always has, whether in any endeavor, in any enterprise, business, nation, religion, it occurs through deliberate, wise preparation and action, through seemingly small things. I really appreciated the prayer of Russ at the beginning of this sermon. I thought he didn't read the text of my sermon, but he must have read the scripture, because there he was talking about the little things we do, the effect, the steps, and the faith, and how far our works go. So you can see I was listening to the prayer, and I thought how good that is. Growth occurs in the church, in the congregation, right here at Bridgewood, in East Fort Worth, or in Tanzania, or in wherever it might be, through the little things, through the daily things. Someone said Christianity is so daily. It's the daily things, daily self-denial. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Daily searching of the scripture. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Daily teaching Luke chapter 19, verse 47. Daily encouragement of one another. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. It's the daily things that cause disciples to be added to the kingdom. We might say, in a sense, the church goes on its knees. Ed has been preaching a number of sermons, seven or whatever number, about prayer. Excellent series that all of us need to get. And John has promised to make copies of all those things, so we'll remind him of that. But the church goes on its knees and walks, if you will, walks with beautiful feet. Because Paul, as he talks about faith coming by, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of good news, who preach the gospel of Christ. Jesus is the light of the world. We know that from Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. But we ourselves are light bearers. He is the light of the world. He's called the true light, John chapter 1 and verse number 5. But we are light bearers. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, we show forth the word of light. We show forth the word of life as we reach out with the gospel of Christ to others. Growth then is by the little things. It is not about the big things. Not about the big things. It's not necessarily about big crowds and big buildings and big budgets. If these things occur, fine. But if they do, it's because of the little things. The biggest building in the city may not be the one that is pleasing to God. It's nothing new in America, and we've known this for a long time, to be obsessed with bigness. If we had elephants in America, we would want to make them bigger and better. An obsession with bigness. Growth is not through the use of novelty in worship. It's not through the use of something new in worship. Because novelty will simply fix our attention on the service itself. Whatever is new, the worship style or the worship format, rather than the preaching of the gospel itself. I think I may have mentioned this in one of the last sermons. I told some friends today, the brethren here allow me to preach only twice a year. They can't stand any more than that. But I may have said this in a sermon before, but this past summer, Sarah and I were up on really for a weekend. Went to a congregation more or less southwest of here, and it was before Halloween. Okay. See, I've got my proctor right there. Before Halloween. I didn't want to say before Christmas. Before Halloween. And there was a raised area like that, and all around this area there were pumpkins. If there weren't 200 or 300 pumpkins, I couldn't count it all. And in the announcements, they were announcing, we're going to have a special service. Well, it's kind of obvious from that. Before Halloween. And I don't remember the nature of the sermon because my mind was always on those pumpkins. So see, something new, something novel, can take your mind off the preaching, even if it's any good. Growth is also not through some jazzed up sermon. Sarah and I in 1983, you didn't know I was that old, did you? In 1983, I went to ACU. We all went to ACU, but I went there to study because I'd hoped to be able to teach preachers. And fortunately, I've been able to work in that area for about 30 years. But we were looking for a congregation to attend. For the last 15 years, I always had a place to go. Sarah and I and the family, they said, you come and preach for us. And so we would move there and live and preach there. But we were looking for a congregation to attend. We found that, man, that's pretty hard to do. So we went to one, and at any rate, the preacher's sermon was entitled, Get Fired Up. Well, but let me lead to before that. We went to the classes. The classes were very casual. It's not altogether everything wrong with being casual, but this it was. They had... They had, the lesson was very lightweight. They had coffee and donuts. Then afterward, when we came in before the sermon, and this was after two or three songs, they said, turn around and go. It wasn't just like greet your neighbor. It was turn around and go over here. Well, there was pandemonium. I kid you not, for 5 to 8 minutes before the sermon finally started. And that was the good part. That was the good part. Because when the preacher, whose name was Gary, I'm sorry to say, then when he got to his sermon, it was, get fired up. It was really like a cheerleader. Get fired up. Well, I was really despondent. I wasn't a bit fired up. So it's the Word of God that builds up. Selling the gospel is not what causes the church to grow. When Sarah and I were in San Antonio, then the elders thought it would be a good thing if the elders went to a seminar in the basketball stadium where Sarah and I had seen basketball games. They thought it'd be a good thing to go to hear a seminar called Empowering Success with Zig Ziglar and Art Linkletter and all like that. So we all went to that. The idea behind it was, okay, maybe. It was to help the church grow and convert others. When I came back, Sarah asked, how was it? I said, it was like an Amway convention. It really didn't help a thing, even though it maybe was well-intentioned. The church does not grow on emotional stimulation through entertainment. Too often in congregations, the pulpit is replaced by a stage. The sermon is replaced with a story. And the service, you can have it either traditional or contemporary, depending on whether you want instrumental music and all that goes along with it. Also, growth is not because of big, expensive buildings. Remember the movie? I'll make the statement and you'll know the name of it. The statement in the movie was, you build it, they'll come. You build it, they'll come. And so they build a baseball field out where there had been a farm or where there had been a pasture. Sure enough, they all came. But that's not the way it works with the Lord's church. Just because we build it doesn't mean they'll come. Now, the bigger we build it doesn't necessarily mean they'll come. The emperor of Rome, Constantine, then had big edifices, temples, if you will, or Christianity, though. So, in about the 4th century. And then he encouraged the leaders of the church, of these congregations, to decorate their buildings as the pagans decorated their buildings, with statues, robes that were worn by the priest, candles and incense. And we see those things around a bit today, don't we? Growth does come through prayer and teaching. Acts chapter 6. When the apostles knew that they could not do all the teaching plus all the other things of caring for the widows and so forth, then they looked for 7 men, godly men, because godly men needed to take care of what's called the work of the table. But they said, we must give ourselves to preaching and to prayer. That's not just for the apostles, that's for all of us. There is a book called Muscle and Shovel, which, at least in my judgment, is making the greatest impact upon the church, at least in the way of soul winning and evangelism, in the last 30 years. John McKenzie and others are teaching a class from this on Wednesday night, right? And I've heard some good remarks of those of you who... Sarah has a copy. I have a copy. I know of so many members here who have a copy, and it's worth everyone having. Well, in this, to highlight this, the book Muscle in a Shovel is the story of a young African-American brother named Randall. And Randall works on a shipping dock in a southern city. Randall befriends a fellow employee named Mike Schenck and studies with him over a period of 18 months. And as a result, Mike and his wife were baptized. And in this book, there are clues. There are clues concerning the qualities that Randall had in leading Mike and his wife to become Christians. In a few of these that I gleaned from this in preparing this sermon is that Randall, first of all, made a friend. He made a friend of Mike. Mike, white guy, Randall's. So that makes no difference, but he made a friend of Mike. He gave him some donuts. Okay. And then he said, one of these days I'm going to talk to you about something more important. Randall used the opportunities that he had available at work. He knew what he believed. Mike said of him, Randall knew what he believed and where the scripture was, and Randall, the teacher, would engage Mike in Bible discussions and Bible questions. And whenever Mike had a question, he said that Randall, the teacher, listened without interrupting. Randall treated Mike with humility and kindness, and his life was consistent with his teaching because he was doing a menial job, if you will, but he was always cheerful, on time, doing his work well. And as someone in the congregation pointed out to Sarah, Randall never did invite Mike to church. Instead, which is where we often start, but instead, he engaged him in personal, ongoing, provocative Bible study. So we need to all benefit from this book. But in addition, we need to be little guys and little ladies. I don't mean necessarily in stature. But in 1 Peter and in James, the scripture says, pride and a haughty spirit, being a big guy, goes before fall. Being big in your own eyes. Pride was the temptation, main temptation, that Satan set before Jesus, the Son of God, in the wilderness. Which we read about in Matthew chapter 4. It all starts with, if you're the Son of God, or since you're the Son of God, jump off, do this big thing. He was appealing to Jesus, if you will, pride. Now, Jesus could have done anything. He could have made bread out of those stones. He could have jumped off the temple and just floated down and not have hurt himself at all. He could have done anything. But he didn't. Because he wanted to show the devil. It's the little things. It's the Word of God, and Jesus himself was the Word in flesh. It's the will of God. It's the teaching of God taken to the heart that really changes hearts and minds. The apostles were nearly always concerned, too often concerned, with who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? Well, God loves the ordinary. He loves the John Marks who fail for a time. Or at least appear to, but then grow in maturity. God loved Onesimus, Paul did too, who came to Paul in Rome from Philippi and almost died because of something that happened to him. God loves Stephens, who give the last full measure in service to God. He loves the Dorcases, the seamstress, those who are doing the little things, like ladies in the congregation here, in helping people throughout this city, especially in the winter. These little things are noticed. God loved Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, who was a helper, and apparently by her financial contributions, was a succorer or supporter or encourager of many. He loved Aquila and Priscilla, a team, men and women, in their service to God and in their teachings of others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, Paul says, not many mighty are called. Not many wise are called. Not many noble are called. Why is this? that no flesh should glory in his presence. The significance of little things. There was Jesus talking about one sheep, one coin, one son, one mite, one talent. He said, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Here's an example that some of you may have heard before, but of the significance of little things of a lot of people. When Eldred Eccles went to Nigeria a half century ago, he met a man by the name of C.A. Osin and 20,000 to 30,000 Christians. And they had been introduced to Christ and to Christianity by a man in Nigeria, one man, who asked for a Bible correspondence course from Munich, Germany. The Nigerian man contacted the one woman in Munich who had just been visited by members of the Lawrence Street Church in Nashville, Tennessee. And this church had left this woman some literature and correspondence courses. And the sister from Munich who had received these correspondence courses sent this to the Nigerian man who was then converted by the study, and then others were converted, 20 to 30,000. Therefore, from this one man in Nigeria to this one woman in Munich, Germany, from this one church in Nashville, Tennessee, was the chain or the route or the instrumentality of God's work to bring Christ to thousands in Nigeria. And I've been to Nigeria a number of times, and I've heard of this man, not all of the story, but little things by a lot of people. Isaiah said in chapter 11, verse number 9, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." As the waters cover East Fort Worth, as the waters cover Tarrant County, on from there. I experience part of this reality when I go to some of these different countries, and it's your prayers and contributions and all that help this. Charlie Huffman has experienced this in Brazil. David Tarbett in New England. The Connollys, Andrew Connolly and Charles, through his work, has experienced this for decades. But locally, John McKenzie, Ed, and all of us, all of you, experience the growth that comes from little things. And it's simply because none of us want to be caught up in who is the greatest. The glorious end, a glorious end, is more important than a glorious beginning. A great end is more important than a great beginning. Ask the coach of the Green Bay Packers. Some of you may not watch football at all. Probably a good thing. But the Green Bay Packers were playing Seattle in the NFL football game to see who goes to the Super Bowl. Green Bay led all the way. And when I left to come to worship that day, I was certain that Green Bay was going to win. They ended up losing. Okay. Richard Nixon had the greatest landslide ever in 1972, but then he left office in disgrace. A great end or conclusion is better than a great beginning. A small thing can cause great growth in the kingdom. You and I, if you've been baptized into Christ, walk in the steps of Jesus, then you are part of this kingdom. The mustard seed represents the mustard seed represents the gospel in this parable, and the tree represents the growth of the kingdom. The seed is the word of Christ. If you've obeyed that word, then you're in Christ, like those on the day of Pentecost. You're like one of the 3,000 who gladly received Peter's word and were baptized, who heard the command, repent and be baptized, because you already had faith, and you say, what shall I do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. The seed never fails. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11 says, just as God sends the rain from heaven, we wish he'd send a little more to it. God sends the rain from heaven and it waters the earth. It never fails once the rain comes to help everything. So the word of God comes and waters the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so the seed never fails. But as a hearer, you and I can fail. So we don't want to fail. We want to be a part of the growth represented by the parable of the mustard seed. Now we're going to stand and sing an invitation song that Bill has selected. Let's all stand. Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom?